That song is from the Martin Luther era of those big cathedrals in Europe. Remember last week we talked about the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel and the remaining 3.5 years that have not prophetically been fulfilled in Christ's ministry, and we talked about some possibilities. So I want to talk today about how to stay protected during those turbulent 3.5 years that probably many of us will live to see somewhere in the near future. How to be spiritually safe and physically safe. And protection is available. Let's go to Revelation 9, verse 4. Revelation 9, 4. We talked about this about a month ago, about the sign of God and the mark of the beast, but just to remind ourselves, Revelation 9, 4 reads, "And it was commanded that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men." Now, these are the plagues of God, and they're pretty gruesome things, and I'm sure from the reality you've seen. But only on those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So if you have the right spiritual attitude, you know, sigh and cry for the evils that are done, that are with God, God's laws, you'll be sealed and protected. If we worship God in truth and in spirit, and sigh and cry for all the evil in the world, God will protect us. And I was asking myself this question as I prepare: how could you lose God's protection? You know, like an umbrella that's over us during those turbulent times. You know, like think of God as a mother hen. By the way, that's a biblical analogy too, with God's wings out over Israel protecting her. How could we get out from under those protective wings? I think one way we could do it is we move ourselves out from under it by moving our attitude and our heart spiritually away from God. Let's go to Psalms 91. We're going to talk about God's protection, and just briefly today we'll look at a few things. Psalms 91, verse 1. Psalms 91:1. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Just think of being under God's shadow and His protection. I'm going to move to verse 4. Well, let's go to verse 3. "Surely He shall deliver you from the snares of the fowler and out of the noisome pestilence." Because there's a lot of pestilence in those last days. Verse 4. "He shall cover you with His feathers," just like, you know, a chicken covering you with his wings. "And under His wings shall you trust. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler." God's truth is our shield and buckler. We need to hold on to that truth in a world where it's going to get harder to hold on to it because the whole world is going to swing the devil's way. We talked last week about how could the world all pledge allegiance and worship to a man who's going to put himself in the temple of God? And when you read it, it sounds so unbelievable, worship a man. But we're going to live to see it happen. And I imagine a lot of people in Germany, probably when everybody was required to say, "Heil Hitler," and you got caught up in it, a lot of them probably couldn't believe what happened. And it's going to happen again. One of the things we need to do is trust God and believe in His protection. Have faith. And pledge, the opposite of pledging devotion and allegiance to a man, who's no doubt inspired by Satan, we should pledge our devotion to the God of the Sabbath, to the God of creation, to the God of the Bible, to the God of Israel, the God who inspired this book and created mankind. By the way, the Sabbath is a memorial of His creation, as you all probably know. Psalms 91, verse 7. Psalms 91, 7. "A thousand shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right side, but it shall not come near you." In other words, in those turbulent times, we might see people all around us dying of plagues and suffering, but it won't come near us. Verse 8, only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. Not that I really want to see it, because it's going to be scary to see. Don't get me wrong. It's not something you really want to see. But we're going to be protected from the end time turmoil if we hang on to God and we're safe under His wings. So the two things that occurred to me is, one, we need to trust God and believe God that He will protect us, and it pays to serve God. Because I know how in this world, you see, well, the wicked are getting away with it, and people doing bad things are living high and mighty, and I had to give up something for the Sabbath or whatever we all had to sacrifice, and we think, wow, well, you know, I'd be better off in the world at all the goodies and doing whatever you want to do. By the way, doing whatever you want to do will not always make you happy. Everybody thinks that materialism and fun will make them happy, but in the long run, it really doesn't. But you have to trust and believe God that He knows what's best. And we have to stay devoted to God and not the world's religious values. Just tell us one corny joke. A senior at LSU was overheard saying, when the end of the world comes, I want to be in Louisiana. Well, the other student asked him, why do you want to be in Louisiana? He replied, he'd rather be in the bayous of Louisiana because everything happens in the bayou parts of Louisiana 20 years later than the rest of the civilized world. Some of you are saying, I don't believe it. You have to visit the bayou and you'll see what he meant by that joke. But all joking aside, real safety is not so much a place. I mean, God can, of course, at certain times when an angel tells us to go places, not go places. But I think for the most part, safety in the future is not so much a place. Because people say, well, you better come to Jordan and live in this cave. I want to be in a cave in Jordan in the end time, right in the middle of all that. Because that's not far from Armageddon and a lot of other places. Anyway, it's not so much a place as it is a spiritual location, a spiritual condition, a thing of the heart. It's a thing of the heart. We want to stay under the wings of God. When Christ entered Jerusalem, He actually cried for the city. Now, He was thinking of Himself as the God of the Old Testament. He said, how often had He wanted to keep them like a mother hen under His wings? But you would not have it be. Meaning the people of Jerusalem constantly, because God wouldn't force them to do the right thing. They constantly went to Baal and Molech and you know, some of those pagan religions they mixed sex and religion and orgies and, I don't know, drunken bacchanalia type activities. Whatever the appeal, the Israelites kept going back to idols and Baal and out from under God's protective wings, and that's one of the reasons they were taken, you know, into captivity. And Christ just cried when in Jerusalem, right before His death, He said, oh, how often would I have wished, but they wouldn't stay. So let's look at something else that's going to go on during those last 3.5 years in prophecy. Someone comes before Christ, a certain prophet, a great prophet. When Christ came the first time, a great prophet came before Him. Let's look at the story of John. It's in Luke 1. Luke 1, verse 13 to 17. By the way, you probably know the story that John's parents wanted a child real badly. And they prayed about it. And an angel told them, because his parent was one of the priests, high priest on his rotation in the temple. When the angel told him he would have the child and see the Messiah, he didn't believe it. It was just too much, and so he was struck deaf until the child came, and another sign. Anyway, let's go to Luke 1, verse 13. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And the word John has a special meaning as well. And they were she was a cousin of Mary, as you probably know. And John was 6 months older than Christ. And thou shalt have joy and gladness with many, rejoice at his birth. As a matter of fact, when Mary, when she was pregnant, was around Elizabeth, when she was pregnant, the baby jumped in her womb because it recognized God's Spirit, that the Messiah was in the other baby. Anyway, it's a little minor thing, but... So notice, from his birth, he was chosen for that job, to be the great prophet before Christ's first coming. Verse 15, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. In other words, he took the vow that you all are probably very familiar with, where you don't drink and certain other things. He was dedicated to God from his youth up. Neither drink nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So he was converted from his womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He started baptizing Israelites and told them to repent. Verse 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, it's the King James says Elias, but it's just a different spelling of Elijah. In several places in the New Testament, they spell a name differently in the Greek, and I'm not even sure why, but it means Elijah. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make a ready people prepare for the Lord. By the way, scholars could spend article on article trying to figure out why one man spelled the name differently than somebody else. But they all know it's the same guy, but you know, we won't worry about that kind of thing. And he did get people to convert, and he baptized them in the Jordan, and he actually did baptize Christ too. And he prepared the way, and Christ said there was no greater prophet than John the Baptist. And he came in the spirit of Elijah. Let's look at Elijah for a minute, because that's the prophet model for the prophet that will come before Christ's second coming in that last 3.5 years. Elijah warned the 10 tribes of their evil ways. And because they didn't repent sufficiently, he told King Ahab, there will not come a drop of rain in Israel from 3 up to 3.5 years until I say so. The sky just closed up. The ground was hard as a rock. And a drought, and the king was looking for him all over the world and couldn't find Elijah. By the way, Elijah was a tough prophet. He had all 450 of the prophets of Baal and would have gotten Jezebel's priest there too, but she told him not to come. To come to Mount Carmel to see who is the true God, the God of Baal or the God of Israel. And you all know the story how he called down fire from heaven and the priest of Baal couldn't do it. Even soaked the offering 3 or 4 times, built a moat of water around it so it couldn't be any accidental flame. Actually, it's kind of funny. The priest of Baal, of course, didn't do that, and they danced and cut themselves and bled themselves and screamed and shouted. And Elijah, in satire and sarcasm, he said, maybe Baal is sleeping. Maybe he's gone on a trip. Hey, possibly he's in the bathroom. And you can imagine the humor of it. But by the way, we might laugh at some of that, but in those days, the pagans, at least many of them, thought their gods were somewhat like people. And if you read about the ones on Mount Olympus, because a lot of Greek literature still exists, and you know, they love triangles and all kinds of weird stuff. So some of it was believable to them. And he's making fun of their god. All day long, they tried, and I'm sure they threw little matches in and little flames and tried to cheat on it. And it wouldn't work. He had it soaked. Then, of course, he killed the 450 prophets of Baal. So he was a tough guy. And generally, whenever King Ahab saw Elijah, he knew it was bad news. He rarely gave them good news. He's a tough prophet. You know, apparently he was a hairy, athletic man, blunt, satire. He told them you're a sinner. And well, anyway, he told Jezebel that the dogs would eat her body. I mean, he was a tough prophet. And, of course, it did happen, too, just like he said. I actually said similar things to Ahab. He repented, and God changed his mind. And you probably know that story, too. At one point, the king wanted to have him arrested. That's Elijah arrested. He sent a platoon, 50 soldiers to arrest him. And Elijah called down fire and had them all burnt to a crisp. He sent another platoon out, burnt to a crisp. In other words, they couldn't take him unless he wanted to be taken. The third one came and said, "Oh, prophet of God, spare my life, make it precious. I've got orders. I'm supposed to take you to see the king. It's not my idea." And so, you know, Elijah said, "Well, I'll come when I'm ready." He went with him and, you know, gave the king the message he didn't want to hear and then left. So as a model, you can see what a tough fellow he was. They couldn't take him unless he wanted to. By the way, let's go to John. I want to make a point here. John 1:21 about John the Baptist. Now, I'm sure he realized he was called of God. He took the Nazarite vow and all that. And I'm sure his dad told him that the angel said he'd be born and all that. But he didn't put on airs that he was a great prophet or that he had come in the spirit of Elijah, though the Bible clearly says he did after the fact. But John 1:21, some of the Jewish leaders asked him, while he's doing all this, they asked him, verse 21, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he says, "I am not." "And are you that prophet?" And he answered, "No." See, probably Elijah and his younger assistant, Elisha, are a model of the two witnesses. That's quite clear when you go through Bible prophecy. John the Baptist was modest, even though we now know, because it says in the Bible, that he came in the spirit of Elijah and fulfill that role. He didn't give himself that credit. He didn't take that title to himself. There are at least two men I know of today that are on the internet, maybe and probably more, they're claiming they're that prophet. They're one of the two witnesses. They are, well, anyway, they're making great claims for themselves. I can almost tell you categorically, if somebody comes to you and says, "I am that great prophet of God that's God called to precede the Messiah's return. I'm a great man of God." They're a fraud. Now, we could argue that probably whoever that man and his partner are, if the end is within our lifetime, they're alive today being trained and prepared by God. But they don't know it. And they're not running around bragging about it. "I'm the prophet. You know, I'm the next Elijah." Because I just, you look at most of the men called, like Moses was a model of the prophet. When God called Moses, he was older and he says, "You know, I really don't want the job. I'm not a good enough speaker." It's probably not that true. He was good enough, but he didn't really want the job. He was humble. And quite a few of the prophets said, "You know, who am I?" You know, and they didn't really want the job. And it's really going to be a very ugly job. If you knew what was all involved, anybody with half a brain really wouldn't want the job. It's going to be tough. Anyway, just something to keep in mind, because men will come as you get closer to the end who will tell you, and they may have charisma, you know, and charm and all that sort of thing, and probably a lot more charm than I have, and they'll tell you, "I'm the prophet. Follow me. You know, I'm the man." You know, and almost certainly they're a fraud or they're self-deceived. We saw this one young man. It was really funny. He thought he could sing. And he went to all the karaoke's. And he was horrible. He made me sound like a star. I mean, he was horrible. And he would get up there and everybody was looking. And you just had to see it. It was funny. He was so self-deceived. And I feel sorry for the poor guy. If I describe him, you'll think I'm picking on him. So I won't describe it. But there are people who really, in their own mind, they're way up here, but everybody else realizes they're way down there. And some people might come to you as a great prophet, and they're self-deceived. They may not be lying. They think it, and whatever. but I think the real man, whoever God picks, will have a certain amount of humility. And we will see it by his works before he has to brag about it. Does that make sense? The power will be there. And if you really knew how tough the job be, you really would be eager for it. One more little story. A Jewish farmer was walking through his hay field in Israel. He noticed a man kneeling out and drinking from his farm pond. You know, the farms have a little pond for the cows. And he shouts, Trink nick die Wasser, die Kaien haben geheißen dorten, which means don't drink the water, the cows crap in it. For those of you that speak Deutschland. Anyway, the kneeling man shouts back angrily, I'm a Muslim, and I don't understand you. I speak Arabic and English. And if you can't speak the sacred tongue of Islam or at least speak English, don't even speak to me. The Jewish farmer replies, use two hands, you'll get more in English. After all, English is an international language. Use two hands. Well, you'll get more. But some people ignore biblical advice, they're headstrong, and they get out from under God's protection because they've got a bad attitude. So avoid being stubborn toward God. Be willing to believe this book and reasonable messages out of this book. So how do we get outside God's protective wings? One is being worldly in our attitudes and actions. I think you remember that song, Against the Wind? It's a real famous song, Against the Wind. Well, when you're in God's truth, you're standing against the wind. Everything in society, either false religions or worldly hedonism, but both are in error, you know, what I call the right and the left, the false religion or worldly hedonism, are pushing you away from the true God. You've got to stand steady, like being on a ship standing against the wind or standing against the current. And the moment you start to ease up and go downstream, you could slowly be little by little moving away from God's protection. Now, I'm not saying don't be friendly to people in the world. No, of course, show love and concern and be friendly. Just avoid worldly attitudes and worldly beliefs. You pick up a little worldly attitude here, little worldly belief here, a little worldly attitude there, and before you know it, in a couple of years, you're going downstream with the flotsam and jetsam and everybody else. And then someday, you say, well, you know, it's too hard to be in the church, and everybody else is having so much fun, and they got so much stuff because they're spending all their money on materialism, and I'm not, and I want to get in with everybody else. And you're moving yourselves out from under the protective wings of God. And someday you'll be so caught up in the world, you will give allegiance and worship the beast. Just all those people that said, Heil Hitler! And as one man said, he didn't think he would say it, but the crowd was so, he got caught up in it. Revelation 11:3, the last scripture we're going to look at, one we're familiar with, but just keep it in mind. Revelation 11:3, the model that's going to take place in that 3.5-year period, possibly the last week of the 70 weeks prophecy, will be done by the two witnesses who will follow the model of Elijah, who was a tough prophet, who gave hard messages. Rarely did he say good things to people. Occasionally, people think, oh, you know, all these preachers on TV, God talked to me last night. If God talked to you last night, he'd probably have a lot of things to say that you wouldn't want to hear. Oh, your God said, oh, you're so wonderful, I'm so proud of you. Oh, yeah. As Wendell says, first he said, let's talk about the Sabbath thing, first of all. And then, like, we listen to a major Christian program, a good program, too. And they're talking about how to get your kids all up for Halloween. And I'm not knocking it. I understand that I did it when I was a kid, too. It's fun. But you all, even the Christians, admit it's very pagan. There's no way you can not see the paganism in that. Anyway, Revelation 11:3. And it wouldn't matter if there were no God. But God doesn't, he's jealous of us getting involved in pagan things. Revelation 11:3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. And power is really the word he's going to give them too. Like Elijah and then some. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days in cloth and sackcloth. So they're going to wear these ugly clothing because they're going to be mourning for mankind. So those of you that want to dress nice, you don't want to be one of the two witnesses. By the way, that's 3.5 years if you do the math. 3.5 years again. Verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, Fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemy. So like they may walk in the CNN studio, want you to put us on live around the world. We have a message. And the TV people say, we're not going to do that. Boom, they get burned to a crisp. Okay, bring in the next director. He says the same thing. He's burned. The third one says, okay, I'll put you on. I'm just, that's the kind of thing that they will probably be able to do. No one will be able to hurt them. Somebody says, shoot him. He gets burned to a crisp. It's just like the model of Elijah the prophet. if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And maybe that's, it may not actually come out of their mouth. God may have an angel do it who's standing by. It's maybe figurative, but just like it was with Elijah, it didn't actually come out of Elijah's mouth. He just simply said the words, and then a ring of angels brought the fire down on the soldiers. So it'll probably be like that, but you know, the details are really irrelevant. How God will do it however he wants to do it. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, just like Elijah. They could come to a country like France and say, we don't like your attitude. It's not going to rain in France for 3.5 years. And it doesn't. The French can seed the clouds. Nothing will happen. And believe me, think of the grape and wine harvest with no rain. that it rain not in the days of prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood. Just like Moses turned the Nile into blood. It was a horrible thing. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. In other words, they're going to have carte blanche, the kind of power that Moses and Elijah had. Anybody gives them trouble, you get a plague. They're going to get people's attention. They're going to perform a lot of miracles. By the way, it does not appear that miracles convert people. Because remember those cities we talked about recently that saw the miracles of Jesus Christ and did not get converted? It's faith that we need, not so much miracles. As you get close to the end of the message, number one, have faith. If we have faith, God will protect us. We'll see the evil. We'll be close to the evil. It'll be all around us, but if we trust God, we can be safe. And if God chooses you at some point to be a heroic martyr, that's to your credit. And you'll be strong enough to handle it, and you'll say some profound thing that may get written in the book of Acts someday if God chooses you. But otherwise, we'll be safe. Number two, stay close to the truth. It's easy to get sucked back into worldly attitudes little by little. The world has more to offer in material things and popularity, social connections. And believe me, I understand that. One man said, you should have joined the First Baptist Church. You'd be so much better off than some little church that meets across the river. You understand how people see it. You'd have so much more to gain, but stay safe under the wings of the God of the Sabbath.